I love hearing people brag on this church because it's an easy church to brag on, and I feel very blessed to be part of this church. Sharon's testimony, others' testimonies. One thing that wasn't commented was Jerry and Mary Martin brought breakfast over to the crew building yesterday for the team that helped Sharon move, and just all these hands pitch in and help, and we are blessed as a church. In the middle of your bulletin on that family life page, well, let me say this. In the pastor's corner on the left page of your bulletin, I talk in that letter about how we're trying to figure out the pace that we're supposed to take of getting started again to a full-blown ministry, what we used to have. We're always asking God, is that what we're supposed to do? And God, we want you to set our pace. And on the family life page then, we're shooting for November 1st to pull back to family life fellowships. For some that might not know that word, that's our Sunday school time. And we're just trying to put it all back together. And at the same time, we're trying to develop a better atmosphere for fellowship. Instead of having our family life fellowships and 10 minutes to transition and get in here, when we start again, we're going to start family life fellowships 15 minutes early, and then we're going to stop at 10, and then we're going to come down, and the Jordans have agreed to take care and host our coffee time and snack time just so we can be together as a family. And we're asking the Lord for the pace in all this. We don't want to get ahead of the concerns we have with the pandemic, and we don't want to, I asked our deacons, that's in the letter, can we do this for another 5 years? And there was a consensus, no, we can't do this for five more years. We need to find some back to normal sense where we're together and we're communicating and we're not afraid of one another. Can we do it for one more week? We could do it for one more week. So finding out between that 1 week and that 5 years where it goes back, that's the challenge. So keep praying, asking God for strength, protection, and we'll move forward. I will say that the average church in America, and I can't say that about this church, I believe that this church is above average, better than average, but I believe that the average church in America has moved into the people operate in individualism. There's not a community as much in the church. It's more, the church has moved, it has drifted, and I think it's because the culture has coached our churches to have a consumer mindset. What can I get out of it? What do I like? What don't I like? I'll leave what I don't like, and I'll take what I do like. And we just have this sense of detachment in America, not so much in this church. We have a sense of detachment from the body, from the church, and it wasn't designed to be that way. We treat, as a country, we're treating church more like a vending machine than we are the family that God designed it to be. Some of these discussions today, as we walk through this Matthew 18 passage, it's a very familiar passage. As we walk through this, we'll see how the family of the church is supposed to operate. And I want to just review for a minute. As you're turning to Matthew 18, just a quick review. In the first part of this chapter, The chapter spoke of extreme concern. I think I called it radical in my message. Radical concern for being right with God. And then the second part that we dealt with was our extreme concern for others' spiritual well-being. We do not want to take the risk that we hinder them in their walk of faith. And really, today is going to be a continuation of Christ's theme of the body being together, caring for one another, loving one another. So I'm going to have you turn to Matthew 18. And first we'll read 15 through 20 and we'll talk about it for a little bit. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That last verse is often taken out of context, and we think we can't have a prayer meeting until two or three are gathered in Christ's name. Yes, is it beneficial to have more than one person praying? Yeah, get two, three, 20, 50, and pray together. That's good. But he tells us in other passages, when you pray, don't be all concerned about your public praying. Go into your closet and pray privately, and your God will reward you openly. So this verse is not talking about prayer. It's about how we agree together on these functions of the church. But I want to talk a little bit about what are we supposed to do when my brother sins against me? When somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, sins against you, what is our steps? And I know this is a very popular passage, and you hear it over and over again. So that is the big question, and I want to work on answering that. The first response that was given by Christ himself was go in private. Go in private. Take the initiative. They're the ones that have wronged you, but take the initiative for your sake and for their sake. That's important that we don't just sit and brood over it. We don't clamor about it. It's important that we don't just run to others and say, do you know what he did to me? That is sin. And then you have sinned against the one who sinned against you. Now we have a compound problem. So we're not supposed to clamor and find people who are like, you got to agree with me, they're a jerk. That kind of discussion. No, the idea is if you feel like somebody's done you wrong, you go to them. You don't go to others. It says go to them privately. It's not about airing your dirty laundry and their dirty laundry with anybody else. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean we sweep them under the rug and we pretend it never happened, but it means that we never want to run around and tell everybody else's sins, because that's not loving. So what are we going to do with this when we know that they've done this? Then we go to them. And we say, for your own well-being, I need to bring something to your attention. Here's a key thought, though. Don't go to win the argument. Go to win your brother. Can I say that again? Don't go to win the argument. Go to win your brother. He says in verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. One translation says you have won your brother. So it's not about, I'll show him who's right. It's not about that. It's about being back in harmony and being together again. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we got to go with a humble spirit. We don't want to go with a prideful spirit and act like, I'm going to win this argument. I'll show him who's right. Because when we do that, he and me are both in sin at that point. And the devil's having a heyday. It wrecks everything. The second thing he says, if that doesn't work, if that person doesn't have ears to hear it, take two or three with you. And I'm going to continue on a theme here that not to win an argument, but to win your brother. So don't take those two or three as allies against an enemy. It's not like now we're well-armed, we're well-equipped, we're going to take this person out. They're going down. Still go to win your brother. The minute you lose your intention of winning your brother, you've missed the whole context of kingdom thinking. Keep the circle small. Keep it as small as you can. Only take people with you that will help in assisting to their restoration and to their improving or their healing. You know, this is not just a New Testament theme. There's a few scriptures in the Old Testament talk about this, and here it is. Here's one of them in Deuteronomy. It's also repeated in Deuteronomy 17 over another issue. But one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Do you realize how easy it would be if just one person could bring another person down without any witnesses? It's just their word against your word. Matter of fact, it's helpful at times to take two or three with you to make sure you're right. You know, we always think we're right. We walk through life thinking we're rarely wrong. But it's good to have two or three with us to check our own soul. Am I right? Am I right? I don't want to miss this. I don't want to sin in this process. Third step then, if they won't hear that, tell it to the church. This is the last attempt to reconcile in this process. So you go, and then you take, and now you tell. Go take, tell. Last attempt. But don't lose sight of the original goal. Don't lose sight of the original goal, is that to gain your brother, to restore unity. Remember, you're not winning a case, you're winning a brother. Sometimes we can get caught in being right. And I think that's probably one of our biggest issues. And whenever we feel like, if you're ever trying to reconcile, it is so easy for us to miss the target, and we just get off course a little bit, and you can check your own soul when you realize how badly you want to be right versus how badly you just want things to be right between you. I think that's extremely important to check our own pride in that. And it's also okay to check with your two or three witnesses and say, call me out on this if I'm wrong. Speak to my heart if I'm wrong. Walk humbly, Galatians 6:1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then repudiate normal fellowship. What's repudiate mean? It means refuse to accept or be associated with. You know, I think there's a natural separation. When people are walking in harmony and one veers off and walks away from truth and walks into sin, you go after that person and you're trying to bring them back. It's not like, oh, well, they're a lost cause. I give up on them, so we have to repudiate ourselves from normal fellowship. No, you want them to come back. You've tried by yourself. You've tried with two or three tugging on them. You tried to bring them to the church and pull them back into harmony and unity and fellowship. And if they won't do it, there's a natural separation that they're saying and you're feeling. I don't know that we would normally just want to walk together. We disagree. Remember, this is really important. This is not over philosophical issues or opinions. That's not why you go to your brother. This is over a sin issue. We're not the standard. That's where the pride comes in again. The pride says, I'm the one that's right here, and you're clearly in the wrong. If this is just opinions, please note to self, write it in your bulletin, whatever you got to do. We are not the standard. We are not the standard. God's word is the standard. So when do I go? This is over what the Bible declares as sin. This is a chapter and verse issue. If you don't have a chapter and verse that says this is sin, you ought to step down for a little bit and say, maybe my pride is involved here, and I'm more concerned that they think I'm right and everybody else sees me as right than I am for truly restoring this person's fellowship, not only with me, but with God. Because if they are sinning against somebody, whether it's you or others, their fellowship vertically with the Father is hindered. So make sure that it's not over opinions. Make sure it's over a chapter and verse situation, or else be still. And if you're not praying for someone, then maybe you still have a problem. If all you can do is complain, even if it's not out loud but inwardly, And if all your complaints, even inwardly, are not for that person, then maybe you still have a problem. Because sometimes, you know what they say, it takes two. Not all the time. I don't believe that. I don't believe it always takes two. But sometimes their sin can conjure in us a spirit of hatred, hopefully not. Hopefully not as extreme as hatred. But such a disregard for that person that we don't care about them. So if you're not praying for them, that's a check on our own soul. If you're clamoring to yourself and not talking to the Lord. This seems so harsh to say, well, then we're going to disassociate, we're going to repudiate or not associate with this person anymore in our church fellowship. This is in red. This is Jesus' words. Why did Jesus take that such an extreme stand? Number one, it's the fourth step in the process. It's not the first step in the process. It's not the second step. It's not the third step. Why does it seem so extreme? Because Jesus knows the natural law of sin is it contaminates. It spreads. It spreads like a cancer. It spreads. It just permeates, and it starts with one. And then it connects to two, but then two are connecting to four, and then four are connecting to eight. And in moments, in just a short time, everybody's at one another and hating one another and bitter towards one another. And churches explode, and the name of Christ is what suffers. We declare we're Christians. You want to talk about what it means to take the Lord's name in vain? It means to take the Lord's name in vain and say, I'm a Christian and I hate my brother, or I can't stand that person. Let me sit down and tell you over a cup of coffee what I think of that person. That is taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. When we do not function as he called us to function with love towards one another and a desire to be in unity. I was thinking about a parent. I want to think about this for a minute. So keep this in context of the church. So I'll try to do this illustration well so it ties together. There's a lot of parents in this room, and there's a lot of future parents in this room. And when your kid started hanging out with the wrong crowd, how did you feel? Same way your parents felt when you were hanging out with the wrong crowd. There's this inner panic. It just starts overwhelming you. And some parents did a better job of keeping calm on the outside, but inside they're jumping up and down and they're freaking out. What am I going to do? My kid is going to do this. So what do? We speak up, we pray, we intervene, we interfere, and we do everything, we say everything we can. They can't do this. They're going to take them down the wrong path. Isn't that right? That is our Heavenly Father's concern for us when sin enters the church and it becomes fertilized in our own souls and knowing how it can, but he doesn't panic. God doesn't panic, but he understands. He understands the danger. But as parents, we panic, we interfere, we intervene. Hopefully we're praying for our kids. You'll understand. Know what they say? I hate that statement. You'll see someday. I hate that statement. You know what I'm talking about because you're a mature group. You did a great job last week. But if your parents act panicked, now you know why. They don't want to lose you. They don't want to lose you. But what happens? Let's take this illustration another step. What happens when it's your kid? Who's the problem? What happens when it's your kid who's the problem? We always like to think, oh no, it's that so-and-so boy that's dragging my boy down the path. What happens when it's your kid that's dragging their kid down the path and you're acting like it's their kid and it was really your kid? It's a different feeling. What happens when we discover it's my kid? All of a sudden, there ain't enough mercy to go around. Please don't put him in jail. Please don't put it on Facebook. Please protect my son. Protect my daughter, whatever it is. Oh, please let your good kid hang out with my bad kid. I want his influence to rub off on my kid's bad behavior. Isn't that the truth? And you know what makes the difference? You love your kid. You love your kid and you want your kid to be okay. So you're willing to sacrifice their kid to come over and hang out with your kid, and hopefully their good behavior will influence your kid's bad behavior to be good. And all of a sudden we see things through different lights. So when we see one another in the church, we should see each other in that light, that we want to be protective. We don't want anybody to go south on their spiritual journey of faith. But we also need to realize that we need to pour in as much mercy to the sinner as you would if it was your own kid. We should not be hasty to bring them down. Remember, don't lose sight of the goal. Restore unity. Gain your brother. It's not judgmental. It sounds judgmental. If somebody's not familiar with this church process, it can sound really judgmental. Really? You dismissed them from the church? Really? You said don't hang out with them? I didn't say it. Christ said it. I didn't say it. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Don't hang out with those people. Don't even eat with those people that will not stop sinning. And it's also not vindictive. It's not like a get even. It's protective. It's protective. What should you do if someone sinned? What should you do if someone has sinned against you? See, we talk about if somebody sinned against me. But what about if I've sinned against somebody? You know, I've done that. And I'm going to hazard a guess that everybody in this room has sinned against somebody else at one time or another. Because we're human, we bump into people. So what we want to do here, I'm going to show you a passage in Matthew 5 that we've already talked about a few weeks back, that we should take every effort, whether they sinned against us or whether we sinned against them, we should take every effort to make things right. Matthew 5, 23 through 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Stop. Immediately go do the next right thing and get right with your brother. And if they've sinned against you, just stop. We can't afford not to be in harmony. Will you have different opinions? We'll have different opinions. We have different philosophies for life. People are like phone numbers. They have one personality that was raised by a personality of a dad and another personality of a mom and different life experiences. And all that stuff shaped us. And everybody in here has a little bit different thinking than the next. But God's called us to work together. He didn't call us all to be the same. He called us to work together, though. Summary, either way, go and try to reconcile. Whether it's your fault or their fault, go and try to reconcile. Let's look back at our passage, and we'll pick up in verse 21. Peter's got some normal questions here, I think. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespass. Wow, that's a pretty heavy illustration that Christ gave there. So the question on the table is, how many times should I tolerate someone's sin against me? I picked that word tolerate because isn't that how we feel sometimes? How long do I have to tolerate this? Peter was asking for limits and measures when he asked that question. How many times? I wonder if he had somebody in mind. You know, that Bartholomew, he's always borrowing my stuff. He never brings it back. Half the time, Bart breaks my stuff and brings it back broken. I can just imagine what was going on in Peter's mind. I knew he had somebody in his mind. You know, chapter 18, this chapter that we covered a couple weeks ago, the first part of it, starts out with his disciples. Who then is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This passage started out with pride. Jesus was addressing the pride that they were presenting. Who's going to be the greatest? And there's still pride in this. I have my limits. I am glad that God did not shut me off after 490 times. It'll be over. The one sinned against also sinned in his own pride. I have a fourfold answer. The first one is quantity. His immediate question was quantity. Jesus is encouraging kingdom thinking here. He's not thinking quantitatively. When he says 70 times 7, he really, like, that means infinity. It's a hyperbole to say, just keep on forgiving. It means infinity is the best I understood. Here's 1 Corinthians is the love chapter, right? And so love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And of course, I really put in bold there what I wanted you to pay attention to. It keeps no record of wrongs. Psalm 130, 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be worshipped or feared. God, when he forgives us in the Psalms, it says he puts our sins as far as the east is from the west. We go back to him the second time because our conscience isn't quite clear yet, but our sin has been paid for by his blood, and we've confessed it, we've repented of it, and we go back and we say again, I'm sorry I did that again, Lord. He says, what are you talking about? I forgive you, and it's out of my mind. I've put it as far as the east from the west. It's in the bottom of the ocean. It's gone. It's done. When we see our brothers in Christ, we should have that spirit. We should forgive them. And we're not keeping track. We're not keeping record of wrongs. So then when they sin the ninth time, it's like it was the first time because we weren't keeping records to start with. That's hard sometimes. But consider our constant offenses to the Lord. The second thing to think about in this is the enormity of it all. Some things are tougher than others. Same way a parking ticket is not to be compared to a murder. There's no comparison. Some things are tougher than others. When he used this illustration here, he talked about the one servant who owed 10,000 talents. So if a talent was about 75 pounds and 75 pounds of silver, and then you do all the math, it's like $24 million or something. And so I figured it out. And at today's current pay rate, it's pushing 500 years worth of annual salary. That's what he was forgiven of. 500 years of annual salary. And he went to his master and he said, if you'll just give me more time, I can make enough money to pay you back. Really? 500 years of annual salary? Impossible. It was beyond reach. And I believe our reach to pay God back for our sin from the Word of God is beyond reach. We can't begin to touch the sin debt that we've incurred. It has to be forgiven by God and God alone. It's impossible to pay it back. It's enormous. The third point is the comparatively. Consider the size of our debt toward God and the size of the penalty. It's just impossible. So in his illustration, then he shows this, the servant who was forgiven runs out and finds a servant who owed him 100 denarii. So for the record, a denarii was a day's pay. So basically, it might have been a third of a year. Back then, they worked 6 days a week, and so it was about a third of a year's income, maybe 4 months' worth of income. And he choked him, and he took him before the law, and he says, put this guy in prison till he pays me back. What in the world was he thinking? Same thing we think when we get stupid. I got to think of a way, like, I'm broke. All my debt's been forgiven, but I'm still broke, so let's see, he owes me money, and I'm going to go get it. And then if I get that money, then I'll at least be set for the next few months. Whatever, self-preservation, self-glory, whatever gets in our way. What a comparison. Ephesians 4, 30 through 32. You ought to write that reference down and review it sometime. Notice how it starts. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. But let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ also has forgiven you. Just as Christ also has forgiven you. And our debt was bigger than whatever anybody could ever do to us. Because whatever anybody ever does to us is in this life. But the debt we had to pay was an eternal debt, and Christ paid that for us. We're going to remember that in a few moments here as we come around the table. Conditionally. In his illustration, the first guy was just glad to be off the hook. I really believe that. I think he was just glad to be off the hook. It never changed his heart. Let the forgiveness of Christ change your heart. Don't get stuck in thinking, okay, that's behind me. No, realize that it is our life. Our forgiveness is our freedom, and it's our life. It's not just some experience that we had in the past. It's the way we live. We don't have the option not to forgive. Can I say that again? We don't have the privilege or the luxury or the option, whatever word you want to put in there, not to forgive. We have to forgive. Matthew 6. For if you forgive, this is right after he gives them the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. That's in the Lord's Prayer. And then this is shortly after that. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is not talking about salvation. We wouldn't still be able to call him Heavenly Father. He would say, you are of your father, the devil. And salvation is not on again, off again, every time you fail to forgive and struggle to forgive. This is not talking about that. It's talking about his communion with us. And our fellowship with the Father is not going to be right until you are right horizontally. If you think you can live, if we just think we can walk around and live in a disdain for brothers and sisters in Christ, because you have no idea what they did to me, then what we're really doing is hindering the conduit of blessings and joy and freedom and communion with our Lord. We have to forgive. We don't have an option not to. James 2:13 says, he will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. Oh, I need mercy. I need mercy, and I can't take the chance of not. One thing to consider about forgiveness, all debts will be paid. All debts will be paid. There's not one debt incurred that goes unpaid. The difference is when Christ paid our debt, I might not have paid it. I couldn't pay it. He paid it, but it was still paid. And when you forgive somebody a trespass, whether it's they stole from you, whether they owe you money, and you say, I forgive you. You don't have to pay that back. When you forgive that, it was still paid. You paid it. You absorbed the loss. Somebody has to cover the loss. It's either them or you. And the heart of this passage is absorb the loss. It's okay. It's just for now. Blessings much greater than this are in store for you. Here's what I want to do as we kind of wrap this up. Why does it matter? I just sat with a blank piece of paper and wrote down some things why it mattered. You can write down what you want out of this list. It's an act of love, as we are commanded by God. If we don't forgive, and if we don't confront people, it could be an act of cowardice, but it's also not an act of love if we fail to confront or forgive. Love's essential, and it's the number one commandment. It affords unity as the Lord desires for his church. We will not be in unity until we forgive and until we reconcile. It removes pride. When we have to walk through confrontation, whether it's my sin or their sin or forgiveness, it removes any and all pride. It's a humbling experience. It opens up the way for God's continued grace. His grace, he says, he resists the proud, but gives more grace to the humble. So is it really worth being right? Is it so important to be right that you say, God, I choose not to receive any more blessings for you because it sure feels good to be right? Wow. Been there, done that. It opens up our heart for joy. You see a Christian that's moping around? Good chance they have something that they've not either confessed to somebody they've sinned against, or they have not forgiven somebody. So if somebody is lacking joy, this could be at the heart of it, a forgiving spirit. It brings a freedom to our soul and our conscience. That joy fills us. We have freedom. We have nothing to hide. We just live life to its fullest. He's given us life more abundantly. It models Christ, and that's what we're supposed to do. He's called us to model him. The children look like the Father. It pictures the gospel. Every time we forgive, it models or displays the gospel. I'm sure there's many more. You could add to that list anything that comes to your mind. Those are the ones that hit my blank page when I sat there and processed conclusion. When we don't forgive, we're hurting ourselves. We're hurting ourselves. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and therewith many be defiled. Many fall morally because they would not let go of bitterness. What causes bitterness? An unforgiving spirit. The right to be upset. Don't do it. Don't hurt yourself. I shared this testimony a while back, a few years ago. There's a lot of new faces here. I'm going to share it again. One of the most freeing times in my life was when I was in my garage across the street, and it was in the winter, and I had my wood burner going. And I was a builder in this area years ago. Then I went away to Bible college in 1994, and I had a file folder, and it said uncollected receivables. It was all the invoices that people never paid me. $7,000 on this one, $5,000 on that one, $10,000 on that, 2,200, every one of them, they were piled in there deep, and it was thousands and thousands of dollars that people owed me and never paid me. And I took that file folder with me to Pennsylvania. I kept it in my file cabinet. I brought it back 16 years later. I kept it in my box of file folders. And one day I thought, I need to clean out some junk. And I was going through that. And I saw that, and the Lord really convicted me. He says, Andy, you will not have freedom until you forgive these people. So one by one, not the whole package at once, I took each invoice and I said, Lord, I forgive them, and I threw it in the fire. Lord, I forgive that one. Threw it in the fire. I don't say this to say, good job, Andy. I say this because I harbored that for years. These people wrecked my life. I owed a lot of money. They made my life hard. And then when I forgave those people, I found joy again. I found freedom. And it was so sweet. And you know what? If they came to me today and said, I owe you this money, I can look at them honestly and say, you don't owe me anything. That has all been forgiven. The same way when I go to my Father, I don't owe him anything because it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Try it. Forgive. Whatever it is, maybe it's not money that you need to forgive. Maybe it's your reputation that was hurt. Maybe it was your feelings that were hurt. Maybe it was a physical injury. Forgive. You will find freedom. You can't change what's been done to you. You can't change it. It's not like if they come and say, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, that everything's... No, you can't change what happened. You can only go from this day forward and live in freedom and live in joy. God is calling us to have a heart of love, which results in an attitude of forgiveness and reconciliation. Micah 6:8 says, He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's his call on our life. I'm going to transition. I'll just stay right here so I'm not speaking over all that. I want to read to you, so as we transition to our time here for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read to you out of 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. You can just listen or... For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we have died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let me pray with you, and then I'll just have you. We have some in the back. We have some set up in the balcony, and we have these set up so you can go either way and come and pick up. The bread is in the bottom cup, and the juice is in the top cup. So let me pray with you. Father, I thank you for your forgiveness. It's incredible. My sin to you is greater than any sin that's ever been done to me, by far. And I want to just pause and say thank you for your compassion, your mercy. You didn't hold me responsible for it once you forgave me, and I thank you. I thank you for letting your son go through all that he went through in our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would walk in a spirit of forgiveness. We would model the gospel. We would model the life of Christ in the way we look at one another. So as we take these elements this morning, I pray that our hearts and minds would be pure before you, and that our hearts and minds will be pure before one another. In Jesus' name, amen. You're welcome to come.